So, how many of you know somebody else? No, it's not. Well, that's what I'm going to get to. How well do you know somebody else? Because we have different levels of knowledge, right? I mean, there are some people that we know casually. We might know their name. We can recognize their face and so forth. There's other people that we have a little bit of a deeper friendship with. But there may be just a select few people that you really know. Okay? You know all about them. About this time of year, 45 years ago, this thick, wavy-haired guy. Yes, I did have hair at one time. It just fell 5 inches, you know? What can I say? Met this really nice young lady at Nyack College. And I got to know her. But first of all, I had to know a little bit about her. So in the first few encounters that we had together, you know, I found out that she was the oldest of six children. She has four sisters and one brother. She lived about an hour from the college. Her dad was an Alliance pastor, the same as my dad was an Alliance pastor. And, you know, I just found out a little bit about her. But I found that, man, I really like this girl. I wanted to know her. So we spent a lot of time together. We had some classes together, and we would sit next to each other and write notes to each other while the professor was lecturing, you know. And we would eat meals together in the cafeteria. We would take walks across campus. We would go do things together. We liked the bowl, and, you know, there were other things that we. And as we did all of this, we talked back and forth, and I got to know her. I found out what she liked and what she didn't like. I found out what motivated her, what her view of life was, what God was doing in her life. I found out that there were certain things that I would say or do that really pleased her. And there were other things that I would say or do that really got her aggravated, you know? And I came to know her so that I could pretty much tell what the reaction was going to be and how things were going to go in certain situations. And after a year and a half of doing that, we said I do to each other, and now 43 and a half years later, here we are. We're still together. But I got to know her. We have another relationship that is also very important, and that is a relationship with God. My guess is that a lot of people, both out there and in here, know quite a bit about God. But I wonder sometimes if we really know God. And I want to talk to you this morning about knowing God, how we can get to know God, because that is very, very important if we are going to prosper and thrive in our spiritual lives. 2 years ago, I preached a sermon here on hearing God. And I mentioned these six ways that we hear from God. Does any of you remember this sermon? A couple of you do, really? Wow, that's amazing. So of these six things that are up here about how we hear from God, what did we say was the most important one? Huh? Oh, really? That's correct. The Word of God. I'm glad you said that because that's where the red line's drawn. Why is it necessary that we read, study, and understand the Word of God if we're going to develop a relationship with Him and if we're going to get to know Him? So this morning, I think we find the answer in two verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is from the English Standard Version this morning, so if you've got the NIV from the Pew Bible, it's close, but just a little bit different. Scripture says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So where does Scripture come from? Paul says here that Scripture has been breathed out by God. And the word that he uses there in Greek is theopneustos. It's a compound word that comes from two other Greek words. One is theos, which is God, and then pneuma, which can be translated as either wind, breath, or spirit. And he combines these together to say that the Scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. We find here that God has breathed out his word to his chosen servants. What God wanted to have said, what he wanted to have recorded, he gave it to the holy men of old, and what they wrote was the word of God, and still is. We also find that God did not violate their authors' personalities, their background, their writing style. You know, in English, we can usually, if you're a literature person, which I'm really not, but if you're much into literature, each author has a certain style to the way that they write. And if you're really keen on that, you can hear a poem or a story or something and say, "Oh, I'll bet you so-and-so wrote that." Well, the same is true here in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but in the New in particular, you'll find that Peter's writing is a whole lot different than John's writing. John was much more profound. The vocabulary he uses was a little bit finer, refined. Peter's kind of, and I use this word not in a bad sense, but he's kind of vulgar, okay? He's very common in the language that he uses. Very much different from John. And you find that Matthew's gospel, you know, is different from John's gospel. They're just two different people. So as God breathed out his word to these authors of Scripture, he used their personality, he used their writing style, he used the vocabulary which they were familiar with in order to communicate his word to his people. So we have to understand then that this comes from God. The Scriptures come from God. They were not just a compilation that certain people put together. Oh, this looks like a good book. Let's just use it. No. This has been breathed out by God. It is his word to mankind. Peter actually says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. But every prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Paul speaks of God breathing it out. Peter speaks of people being carried along by the Holy Spirit. They are very much in agreement as to where the Scriptures have come from. So this is often referred to as divine inspiration. If you've heard that term before, this is what it means, that the Scriptures were breathed out by God. It was a divine act that had this come about, so that what we have today is God's word for us. It is not a human creation, but it is a revelation of God directly from himself to his creation, to all of mankind. Now, in the last 150, 200 years, there's been a lot of debate about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Is this really God's word, or is it just a collection of stories and historical events that people compiled over the centuries, and we can kind of do with it what we want to? If you're an evangelical, we believe that this is the Word of God. There are some people who believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, that somewhere in there you'll find it, but it's kind of up to you as to what you'd believe is the Word of God and what is just kind of extraneous stuff. That's not what the Scripture says about itself. It says that this is the Word of God in its entirety. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, this is the Word of God. Back in 1978, there was a group of about 100 evangelical scholars who got together in Chicago for a 3 or 4 day conference in order to clarify and define what we mean by inspiration and the other things that I'm going to talk about here in just a minute. This resulted in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy in 1978. And Article 7 of that statement says, "We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind." So they are very, very clear, and this has been the basic understanding of the Christian church for centuries, that the Bible is the Word of God. So if we are going to have a relationship with God, if we are going to really know God, not just know about God, this is the book that we need to go to. This is the place where we need to go to discover who God is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's yet to do, and what our responsibility and our relationship to that is. Now, inspiration, I call the first of the three I's of Scripture. Okay? Inspiration. God breathed it out. The second I is called infallibility. And infallibility has to do with the fact that the Bible is true, okay, and that the Bible will never mislead us. It will never fail. Again, quoting from that Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 11 says, "We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished, but not separated." So they mentioned number three there, but just about infallibility. This is God's Word. This is true. It is reliable. We can take it to the bank. It will not fail. What God has said in His Word, He is faithful to perform. And we see this all through the history of Scripture. When God made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He was going to bring them back to that land, He fulfilled that covenant. When He made a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, and He said, "If you obey Me and follow Me, I will bless you beyond blessing. And if you fail to follow My commands and you turn away from Me, I will curse you and you will be destroyed." And God was faithful to that covenant. What He said, He would do. And as we see this revelation progressing throughout history and see how God has done what He said He would do, it gives us assurance today that those things that have yet to happen are going to happen. The Bible is faithful, it is reliable, it is true. Now the third I of Scripture is inerrancy. That means that it is without error. It does not contain any mistakes. This inerrancy is generally applied to the original manuscripts of Scripture, and quite honestly, we don't have those. But there are over 5,000 copies of manuscripts of the, particularly the New Testament, but there's still Old Testament stuff too. And as scholars have looked at those and compared them with one another, we are pretty much 99.9% sure that what we have in our Bibles is what was written in the original autographs. There is more manuscript evidence for the veracity of the scriptures than there is for any other piece of literature in history. Now, people will say, oh, you don't have the originals. How do you know? We've got plenty of evidence. Plenty of evidence. It is without error. And quoting one more time from this article, this statement of the Bible inerrancy, Article 12 says, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about Earth history and Earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. Essentially, what this is saying is that whatever Scripture says, whatever it teaches, that is the truth. And science does not overturn the truth of the Scripture, particularly in regards to creation and the flood. We all know the book of Genesis, first two chapters. How long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth? 6 days. And on the seventh, he rested. Science will tell you that it's taken billions of years for us to get where we are now. It's hogwash. You remember back in the 80s when Mount St. Helens blew her top out in Washington? Okay, and all that lava and everything else spewed up into the atmosphere. I remember reading somewhere, and I can't source it to you, but I remember reading that geologists looked at the formations that came out of that volcanic eruption, and they said that if we had not seen this happen in our day, we would determine that this rock formation was millions of years old. Does that tell you something about the scientific method? There's a problem with it, okay? God created this earth, but he created it with apparent age. You know what I mean by that? Adam and Eve were not little tiny babies when God created them. They were grown up, all right? They had apparent age. All of the animals and the birds and the fish that were made, they didn't start out as little babies. You know, the old phrase, which came first, the chicken or the egg? If you ask me that question, I'll tell you the answer, the chicken. Sure. Happens to look like. Yep. Okay, very good. So the Bible is inerrant. It does not contain errors, even when it speaks about creation, when it speaks about the flood, when it speaks about history. It is totally accurate. And how many times have people tried to disprove the Bible by saying, there's no evidence for that? And then 25, 50, 75, 100 years later, suddenly, oh, the Bible was right. Amazing. Okay? So these are three reasons why we can trust the Bible if we're going to develop this relationship with God, if we are going to really know who God is. What he has given us in his word is absolutely true, it's absolutely faithful, it will not lead us down the wrong path, and we can have that close, intimate relationship with him if we listen to, read, study, and understand the word of God. If you want to read this whole statement from the Chicago conference that happened back in 1978, that's the website, Okay, bible-researcher.com/Chicago1. All right? It'll take you, if you're not a good reader, it'll take you 10 minutes. If you're a good reader, it'll probably take you 4 to read through the 19 articles and the exposition on this. But this gives a very, very clear understanding of our position on what the Scriptures are and where they came from. So then what about the function of Scripture? What is its purpose? There are two parts of life that the Scripture addresses. The first one is our beliefs. So Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that the Scripture is profitable for teaching. And teaching here is primarily in the sense of teaching correct doctrine, the understandings of what we have about God and all of the rest of life. We learn about who God is from the Scriptures. We learn about what love really is from the Scriptures. We learn about grace and mercy and forgiveness in the Scriptures. We learn who Jesus is in the Scriptures. We learn who the Holy Spirit is and what He does in the Scriptures. We have historical accounts of things that happened thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, in the Scriptures. These are profitable for teaching us. And it is through an understanding, a study of the Scriptures that we are able to have correct knowledge about who God is and what He's doing. The second thing that the Scriptures do is reprove. And reproof basically means the refuting of error. Everybody has their ideas about how things ought to be, how things are. But if we truly know God and have this intimate relationship with Him, it is necessary that what we believe and what we teach lines up with what the Bible says. I don't know how you function, but for me, I see the whole world through the lens of Scripture. Scripture to me is the first place I go when I start developing my understanding and my opinions, and I have plenty of them, just ask me, my opinions about what's going on. Okay? I don't just follow the culture. Maybe I told you this before, but in sixth grade, one of my report cards, the teacher wrote on the comment section, "Dana is an excellent student, but somewhat of a nonconformist." Okay, that's me. I look at the whole world through the lens of Scripture. I develop my theological opinions from Scripture. I develop my political opinions from Scripture. Like, I find that Scripture tells me that life is very valuable. Okay? God loves life. He loves life so much that He sent Jesus to this earth to die for us so that we might truly experience life, abundant life now, and eternal life with Him forever. Right? And anything that destroys life is a violation of Scripture, and I reject it. That's just one example. The Scriptures reprove us. It corrects our false teachings and our false understandings about who God is, what He's done, what He's doing. Everything that we think, we need to compare with Scripture, and the Scripture needs to be the final authority, because it is true. It is infallible, and it is inerrant. And we can know God by reading and understanding the Scriptures. The second area of life that the Scriptures address is our behavior, not just our beliefs, but also our behavior. Paul says here that it is profitable for correction. That is to straighten out or to improve the life or the character of the individual. See, I believe that what we believe affects how we behave. If we believe like the world does, we're going to behave like the world does. If we believe like God does, as He's revealed Himself in His Word, then the corresponding effect ought to be that our behavior mirrors our beliefs. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, if we follow the ways of the world, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are things that we find very prolific out in the world. This is the way the world functions. And if we've got the mind of the world, that's the way we're going to function and we're going to behave. But Scripture has a way of changing that behavior through changing our beliefs. So instead of following the ways of the world, we can do what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. We can give evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he puts a little tag on there, against which there is no law. You see, if we want to know God, our beliefs are going to change, and with the change of belief is going to come the change of behavior. Now, he also says here that we are to be trained in righteousness. This is a cultivation of the mind and the morals that produces virtue and purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. How many of you have gone through some kind of training in your life? Most of you have, all right? It started at home, I hope. Okay? When you were just a wee bit of a thing. I know I got training at home, all right? I was very keenly instructed on what was right and what was wrong. And if I did what was right, attaboy. And if I did something that was wrong, I got spanked. Yes, I grew up in the day when it was okay to spank your kids. And you can tell how much it bruised my little ego and how backward I am. All right. When we're trained, it includes commands and admonitions. We are told, this is what you should do. This is what you must do. If you do this, you will succeed. You will be successful in your job, your career, whatever it is, this task that you have to perform. But this training also includes reproof and punishment. That if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you're probably going to fail. So you remember in school, every 6 weeks or 9 weeks, I don't know what your school was, mine was usually 6 weeks, you get this report card. And it would be a little synopsis of how we did in school. And if you did well, if you obeyed the rules, if you completed your assignments, if you learned the principles that were being taught to you, you might get an A or a B. And if you just threw it off and didn't bother doing anything, you'd get an F there, okay? There was reward and there was punishment for that. We are being trained. The same thing happens in our spiritual lives. God in His Word has given us commands and admonitions. There are things that we absolutely must do. There are things that we ought to do. And if we don't do those things, there is reproof and there is punishment that God has clearly spelled out in His Word. Now, this is not something that happens overnight. It's an ongoing process. We may have lived at home for 18 years, and when we got 18, we skipped out and we started to do our own thing. You don't do 18 years with God, and it's done. I'm 65. I accepted Jesus when I was 6. I'm nowhere near where I want to be in my walk with the Lord. All right? I'm almost 60 years walking with the Lord. I still have a long way to go, and I'm not going to make it until I see Jesus face to face. So this is something that goes on and on and on. We are continually being trained in righteousness. Remember last week, Pastor David said something about the Old Testament. You read it once and you don't understand. It's like, phew. But you go back and you read it again, you pick up a little bit. You go back and read it again, you pick up some more. And you go back and read it again, and there's some more. And as we do this more and more, we are being trained in righteousness. We are finding out more about God, finding out who He is. How gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving He is. How just and how much wrath He has for those who hate Him and who don't follow His ways. We are being trained in righteousness. In the book of Hebrews, the writer there kind of chides his readers because he says that, you know, you're still drinking milk. You're still dwelling on the elementary principles of the faith. He says you need to grow up. You need to get mature. And he says here in verse 14 of chapter 5, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, there's that constant practice here. We need to keep going back to the Word of God. Keep going back. Keep going back. You may think you know it, but I'm telling you, you go back and you read it again. There's something new there. It's the same old story, but God's Spirit shines His light on that and causes us to realize more of what it is that Jesus wants to do in our lives to bring us into closer relationship and closer fellowship with Him. The Word of God is absolutely essential in the development of our Christian lives. So then, finally, what is the effect of Scripture? Paul says in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word complete has to do with being made fit, to be grown up, to become mature. And the equipping has to do with furnishing us with what we need in order to please God and glorify Him. So the idea here is the right beliefs, which results in right behavior, is going to produce a divine enabling in us for use and service to God. In our growth of relationship with Him, getting to know Him, He already knows us, but we still need to tell Him about us. We do that in prayer. But we find out about God and what He wants of us and how we can foster that intimate relationship with Him through the reading and the study of the Word of God. Because God has work for us to do. And one of the things that pleases Him is when we engage in the work of the kingdom. Now that's going to be different for every one of us because He equips us differently. But we all need to be engaged in some way in advancing the kingdom of God and in pleasing Him. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Then he says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A part of this relationship of getting to know God is also getting to know how He wants to use us, how He wants to express Himself through us to this world around us that's lost and in darkness, and to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse in Psalm 103. I love Psalm 103. It's great. This verse is kind of tucked in there, and I think we just kind of read over it and say, yeah, okay. It says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The people of Israel saw what God did. They saw the plagues that came on the Egyptians. They saw His power when the firstborn of the Egyptians was killed, but theirs weren't. They saw His power when He parted the Red Sea. They saw His power when the flames were on Mount Sinai. They saw His power when He came and descended into the tabernacle. They saw His power when manna was on the ground every morning, when the quail flew in and they were able to eat it. They saw His power when water came out of a rock. They saw His power when He parted the Jordan River and they crossed through into the Promised Land. They knew the acts of God. Moses, however, knew God's ways. And the difference in the wording here is that Moses pressed into God. In Exodus 33:13 that I have up there, you can read it. He asked God that He might know His ways. He got into the mind of God. He got into the heart of God. He understood the motivations of God. He had that kind of a close, intimate relationship with God that the regular people didn't have. And God revealed to him his ways. The people saw his acts, but Moses knew his ways. And I believe that God wants us to press in, to know his mind, to know his heart, to know what he's doing, to rejoice in what he's done in our lives, to give him thanks, to give him praise, to give him glory, so that we might know his ways. That's what it is to know God. So the question this morning is, do you want to know God, or are you content just to know about God? I know for myself, especially the last few weeks, you know, sometimes these come on waves, but the last few weeks it's like, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you more. I've been walking with you for a lot of years, but you know, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to press in. I want to be close to you. If you want to know God, not just know about him, spend time with him. You know, it doesn't have to be 10 hours a day. I mean, we ought to be aware. We ought to be in that kind of mode where we sense God near to us. We can cry out to God. We know he's there. But do we have to be in our Bible 10 hours a day? We've got other stuff to do. God knows that. But we need to take some time to spend with him. Let him talk to you through his inspired, infallible, inerrant word. If you don't read any other book, please read the Bible. And read it regularly. I know the Dokes every year on that back table put 1 year Bibles. Correct? Those are a good resource if you want to get through the Bible in a year. There's just a small portion of Scripture that you read each day, apart from the Old Testament, apart from the New Testament, and Psalms, is it? And Proverbs, okay? And through that, you'll get through the Scriptures in a whole year. Maybe you've got a different reading program. You know, I have done that. I'm not doing that this year, but find some way to get into the Word of God every day. This is the way that we get to know him, allowing him to speak through us through the Word. Allow the Scriptures also to be the standard on which you base your beliefs and which you measure your behavior. You can't go wrong with the Bible. It will not lead us astray. It will only lead us toward God. And then we can discern the good works that God wants us to engage in, so that we might bring glory and honor to him and advance his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us into relationship with you. We are grateful for the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is so critical, and it is the beginning point of our relationship with you. But Lord, you've got so much more for us. And we can only discover that and see that applied in our lives as we spend time with you in your word. We thank you that you have given us a revelation of yourself, that it is from your mouth, it is true, it is infallible, it is without error, and we can rely on it totally and completely. So God, I pray that you will make us students of your word. Yes, we can read it casually for inspiration and for comfort. But if we want to really press into you, we need to study your word. So, Lord, give us that hunger. Give us that desire to press into you, to know your mind, to know your heart, to know your ways. And through that, changing our lives so that we become more like Jesus. And in our interactions with people around us, they will see Christ in us more and more. May we not be content just to know about you, but may we pursue you and truly know you for who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name.